Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And at some point, we'll be venturing back to Matthew chapter 15 to look at something there, but we'll be in Ephesians chapter 1 most of the time. Anybody watch the Olympics opening ceremony? It was interesting. It was fascinating. And the emphasis there was hope. And the question would be, what hope do we have? What do we have to present? And we talked about that some last week when we had a sermon called The Mystery of God's Will. And we saw that he revealed his will in uniting all things in Christ. And he has revealed that to us. For a mystery is something that was hidden, but has been revealed to a select number. And we are that number if we are in Christ. The many mysteries of God have been revealed to his people, and we have the privilege then of having those things. The stewardship of the mysteries of God, that we have the opportunity to share those things with others. And so we should always dive in with this attitude. We should always dive in with the attitude, what is there to be discovered here in his word, and how can I share that with others? So in Ephesians chapter 1, we've been looking at these verses 3 through 14, where we're looking at the spiritual blessings that we've been blessed with in the heavenly places. And we've been unfolding these a few at a time and examining what it means to us really, understanding that the impact of those, the weight of what these things mean, will bear on everything else that Paul has to say. And he is giving us the why before he gives us the how. He is giving us, you know, why God is worthy to be followed, why he is worthy to be obeyed, what it is that he has done for us before he can turn in chapter 4 and begin to tell us, you know, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received. It's exactly backwards from many world religions, which tell you how you should do this and this and give you a list of rules and the things that you should do, the ways you should set your mouth and chant your incantation and hold your body just right and quiver until you're suddenly united or pleasing with deity somehow. And we snicker at that in jest because we've grown up in an area that's known only Christianity and various branches of Christianity predominantly. And we think, well, nobody really thinks that way, but I assure you that superstition is alive and well in the Christian church. We're going to look at a couple verses today, verses 11 through 14. And this time we're going to look at this uniting of the Jews and the Gentiles. This is a major of importance in this letter that Paul is writing about. And we talked about last time, of course, all things being united in Christ, but Paul puts a special emphasis on this uniting of both Jews and Gentiles into a singular entity called the church here. And what is noted here and what we'll pay attention to today is this connection between the Jews and the Gentiles and the importance of our knowing and maintaining that unity and being aware of that. It's very important that we understand our heritage in what we have been given by God. Let's look at verses 11 through 14. It says, "In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." I want to draw your attention in particular to a few words here. In verse 12, the word "we," and in verse 13, the words "you also." This is important, and this was pointed out to me by Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Maybe you've heard of him. He ministered in England for a great number of years, a great preacher, and he has did many sermons through his years of ministry there in England, and many of those have been compiled into books now. He didn't actually set out to write books on his own, but they took his sermons, compiled them into books, and in particular, I've been reading the one on the Ephesians, go figure. And it has helped me a great deal in understanding some of the things Paul is dealing with here. And so I have to give him credit for pointing this out to me, this in verse 12 and 13, where he said, Paul says, we who were the first to hope in Christ, and then he says, in him you also. So there's a distinction being made between we and you, between the author and others, versus the audience, which would be the Ephesian church, and then by extension, us. And so what is the distinction that he's making? Why is he doing that? Because we see that it's perfectly common in writing letters for us to say we when we're including the audience with ourselves, and we're saying we together these things, and these things are ours, you know, that we have together. But there's a distinction given here. What does Paul mean? Who is the we? And this was very helpful to me that as soon as this was pointed out to me by Martin Lloyd-Jones, I began to understand what he was getting at. What he's getting at here is this we and you also. Paul is referring, first of all, to himself as representative of the Jews. And then he's referring to the Ephesians, you also, as the Gentiles, because we see this and we understand this is what he's saying, because it opens up then what he's going to go on and speak much more about in the letter is this Jews and the Gentiles coming together into a singular entity that we now call the church. And this is what I proposed to you, that Paul here is meaning we Jews and you Gentiles. Listen if we read the verses that way, verses 12 and 13, so that we Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of the glory. In him, you Gentiles also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, etc., were sealed, etc. And so it makes good sense. And I propose to you a little more to back this up, that this begins a major theme of the letter. Now, what do we mean by Jews and Gentiles? First of all, here's what we mean. The Jews are the people that are descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, who became renamed as Israel. And so in the Old Testament, you're reading about them as the Israelites. During their adventures in the Old Testament, they got reduced down basically to the area that was the tribe of Judah, which is the area surrounding Jerusalem, and they became known at that time as the Jews. That is, they were living in the place known as Judea. And so that's the people we're talking about when we talk about the Jews. They're the chosen people of God who received the word of God, who God dealt with in the land, the promised land of Canaan and everything else all through the Old Testament. Jesus was born into these people as a Jew. The apostles, all 12 of them, were Jews, and the beginning of the church primarily Jews. So we're talking about Jews, that's what we're talking about. Yes, there are many this day, millions of people around the world identify themselves still to this day as Jews. And so that's the people we're talking about. Now, what do we mean when we say Gentiles? Gentiles basically is a catchphrase, it means everyone else. Because from the Jewish perspective, there were the Gentiles, or there were the Jews, and then there was everyone else, because it was irrelevant whether you were Greek or Scythian or Parthian or what, it's totally irrelevant. You're not Jewish, that's all that really matters. And we see why they thought that. It's very important, we'll get to that later. But this becomes then a major theme of the letter, that these two radically different groups have been brought together. If you look in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, handle this in depth. I'm not going to read them all, but it's basically, to paraphrase it, is this. The Gentiles were far off. separated from the ways of God. See, it was the Jews who had received the law, who had the temple, who were instructed personally by God, this is who I am, and this is how you are to act, and this is what you must be. And so they were near. The Gentiles were considered far off, but they have been brought near. And he says at one point that the dividing wall's been broken down. See, in the Jewish temple, in the temple area, in the courts surrounding it, there were areas that the Gentiles couldn't go into. The closest areas around the temple were Jews only. That a Gentile visiting, even if they came to believe the Jewish ways, they couldn't cross over a certain point. They were Gentiles. They were separated. They were far off. But Paul begins to make the point, no. Now they've been brought in. They've been brought near. There's been peace preached to those who were near, peace preached to those who were far off. They are now share one spirit. They are now fellow citizens, members of the household of God, together being built into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In chapter 3, he begins by talking about his personal calling, his appointment as a Jew to go and preach all the truth to the Gentiles. And he identifies that as his particular ministry. This is a big deal. This is a big deal, and we're going to see the importance of it to us, but this is a big deal because of the massive difference between Jews and Gentiles. Between the religions of the two, between, therefore, the philosophies of the two. These were two very distinct, very different people, a massive divide between them in how they thought. Let me elaborate on this a little bit. See, the Jews, at the time that Jesus came, the Jews had become all about the law. The law that they were given by God, a good and holy law, a useful law, a law that revealed the will of God, a law that ultimately was fulfilled by Christ and is still instructive to us this day. It was a wonderful thing, but they had become worshipers of the law. They became very legalistic. They also became very nationalistic in that they believed that they were the chosen people of God because they were told that, because they were the chosen people of God, but they became very arrogant about it and became very entitled to that position. They began to feel entitled and special and set apart for that reason, and indeed they were, but they took it as a position that they occupied to the detriment of the Gentiles. Those people are not of God, but we have the things of God, but they don't have the things of God. Well, likewise, the Gentiles. The Gentiles came a different route. They came from the belief in many different kinds of gods. And depending on where, what Gentiles you're talking about, the ones most predominant in this age that we're reading from were the Greeks. And the Greeks had a pantheon of gods, many different things that they believed about those. But they had lately, in the last few centuries before Christ came, been dabbling in philosophy. And the philosophers were actually kind of leading them away from their superstitious belief in those gods to a belief in mankind and his intellect and his reason. Does that sound familiar? We're still very much in that these days. So what happens then with the Greeks is they become somewhat relativistic, understanding that philosophical things can take you different ways and reason often contradicts the things of gods. And so, okay, well, maybe you can just kind of believe what you want to believe. But then it also makes them very humanistic because they begin to trust in their advances in science, their advances in intellect and understanding of the natural things of the world, to trust in themselves for salvation. They became, therefore, very arrogant. Isn't that interesting? Do you ever have two people in the family who just can't get along? And someone says, well, they don't get along because they're just alike. In many ways, the Jews and the Gentiles that they were dealing with in the locale there of Judea, the Greeks, in other words, the Romans that they were dealing with, they were so much alike because they were somewhat arrogant. Our way is the only way and everyone else is a fool. And so there's this massive divide between these two peoples. But they've been brought together. That's the great mystery. And why is it then that this is instructive to us? Well, let's first of all go further in understanding what Paul means by we and you. Okay? In verse 12, he's clearly talking about the Jews, because indeed they were the first to hope in Christ. The early church was all Jewish. The Holy Spirit came down and started the church on the day of Pentecost, which was one of their high holidays, in which people came that believed in Judaism, that followed Judaism, from all around the world. That's why that the Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues in many different languages, because there were so many different people represented, and yet they had this commonality of Judaism as their religion. And so when you see that there were 3,000 saved that day, you can be sure that they were almost entirely Jewish. And as the church grew there in Jerusalem, it was a Jewish Christian church. Now look at this when it says in verse 14, some people would say that in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Some people will say, see, Paul says our inheritance, he's speaking only of the Jews. No, he's not. He's gone back to including his audience with himself. Let me prove it to you. If you look down at verses 16 through 19, listen to his prayer for his readers. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This inheritance is now common, Jews and Gentiles, everyone in Christ, but it's only in Christ. It's not all the Jews, it's not all the Gentiles, it is the Jews that are in Christ, and the Gentiles are in Christ, are now fellow heirs. If you look in chapter 3, verse 6, he uses that exact term. He says, this mystery, so he talks about the word mystery again, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this inheritance is a collective inheritance, Jew and Gentile, all who are in Christ. Here's why this is important to us. First of all, it's this. Number one, we must understand our heritage. We must understand our faith heritage. As believers in Jesus Christ, our heritage is found the same as it is to the Jews up to the point of Christ's coming. That we are descended from Abraham. We're in his family by adoption, according to the book of Galatians. That they received the law and everything when they went into the land, that law still speaks to us today. It teaches us about Christ and it gives us guidelines for living. Now, some of those things were tied specifically to their life in the land. Those things are not binding on us. I'll get to that momentarily. But we have to understand the importance of the entire Old Testament. When Jesus was crucified and the majority of the Jewish people, especially the leadership, had rejected him, after he resurrected, he walked down the road with two of his disciples, hid his identity from them, explained to them in all the scriptures the things that spoke of him. In that day, all the scriptures meant the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament speaking of Christ. It was still relevant. He had already been rejected nationally. He had already been crucified. He had already risen again. And he marched along that road with those disciples and showed them the relevance of the Old Testament. You will find Christians that say, I don't need the Old Testament. I only need the New Testament. Then you've got less than half a Bible. The Old Testament is vitally important for us. Now, it gives us, of course, the revelation of Christ and all the things in the Old Testament that speak about Christ. And there are many, many things in the Old Testament that speak about Christ. That's a Sunday night thing, which we'll resume in February. Or March. It is February. We'll resume that in March. But the importance of the Old Testament are the guidelines for right living. And some say, okay, well then if the Old Testament there's all those laws in there, do we have to obey all those? That was a massive debate in the early church. When the Gentiles came along, began to come into the church, and God started to bring a lot of them in, many more than there were Jews in the church, the question was, what rules should they follow? This debate went all the way back to the leaders in Jerusalem, to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, their capital, the center of the Christian church of the time, and it goes all the way to them, and here's their golden opportunity to tell the Gentiles to follow the law. So they write a letter. You can find this in Acts chapter 15. Verses 28 to 29, part of that letter says this, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Period. What is our relationship to the law then? The rest of the laws, all the other rules. Only this, that we would love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as Jesus told us, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves, as Jesus told us, and that we would love one another, that would be the revelation of who we are, as Jesus told us. It's very clear. And yet you will find time and time again that Christians are arguing about whether we should keep the Sabbath and whether we should recognize all the Jewish holidays. Folks, you're free to do so or to not do so. Read the book of Galatians and read the book of Romans, specifically chapters 13 through 15, to get this straightened out for yourself. You are free to do them or to not do them. But know your heritage. We are coming alongside the gospel. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, we are being merged into by God into an existing body of knowledge, into existing traditions, into existing truth about who Jesus Christ is. And too often we get it backwards as human beings. We come along, we see the gospel, and we say, well, there's some good ideas there that I might pick up and incorporate into my way of thinking. That was the Gentile way of thinking at the time. The Greeks and the Romans, that was, you know, they would conquer these other lands and they would say, what do they have to offer? Oh, they got some interesting ideas. Why don't we just tack that on to some of our other ideas? That's not what we're doing. That's what we want to do when we come across the gospel. We want to come across and say, oh, that forgiveness of sin thing sounds really good, but keep myself from sexual immorality? Come on. And we want to pick and choose. But we have to understand that God is assembling a church out of Jews and Gentiles, a distinct people, separate from the world, still in the world, but not of the world. Know your heritage. We have been pulled alongside the gospel truth. We are no longer Gentiles then. See, the temptation is to see the Bible has this clear delineation that there are two types of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. And we're tempted to think of ourselves, most of us, as Gentiles. Oh, I don't have a Jewish heritage. I'm one of those Gentiles. But the New Testament comes along, and after Christ presents the world as two groups of people, believers and non-believers, the church and everyone else. And that's how we have to understand it, that we are members of the same body, no longer Jew and Gentiles. Now, there is an order to things, and it's very clear from reading the New Testament, particularly in the book of Romans, Paul uses the phrase a couple times, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, meaning the Gentiles. And Peter even mentions this in Acts chapter 3 as he's preaching there at the temple, and he's preaching primarily to Jews. He says about Christ that he sent him first to you, to bless you. The gospel came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. When Jesus gave his great commission, when he said that we would be his witnesses, he said to his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which was the heart of Jewish life, in Judea, the surrounding area around Jerusalem, to Samaria, which was populated with people that were kind of half Jewish, half Gentile. And he says, to the rest of the earth, which was primarily Gentile. He gave it in that order, and that's exactly what we read in the book of Acts. It happens in that order. Why? Because that's what God promised. That's just how he did it. But the plan all along was to have Gentiles in the church. And this is very important for you to understand. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3. It doesn't start with Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses. It starts all the way back there in the garden with God, who promises to crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman will come and will crush the head of the serpent. Then we come along not too long after that to Genesis chapter 12. God picks a man named Abram. He's going to make him into a great nation, which became Israel. But he tells him right up front in their first encounter, you'll be a blessing to all nations. It was in the plan from the beginning that this would be a gospel for all nations. See, too often people have in their minds that this was the gospel for the Jews, and the Jews blew it somehow, so God, as a second thought, handed it off to the Gentiles. That is not at all what happened. The plan included us all from the very beginning. We see it revealed as you see the rest of the Old Testament unfold, that this again is reiterated in the prophets, even in their laws. They had laws for how people could become Jews that were from other nations. There were laws concerning how they were to deal with people that were sojourners in the land. They were to treat them special. They were to be a witness to these people. They were to be a light to the world. That's why Jesus uses that phrase. So it's critically important for us to understand that there's an order of things. Jesus even put off the Greeks. The week that he was going to be crucified, some Greeks came trying to get to Jesus, and the disciples came to him. Hey, there's some Greeks that want to talk to you or whatever. And Jesus tells them a few things, including this. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he didn't go see those Greeks at that time. Why? Well, he knew he was to die, and after his death, then the gospel would spread to them. It wasn't time for them. If you go to Matthew 15, there's a very interesting encounter with a Gentile woman. Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 22, here's the account. It says, behold, a Canaanite woman from that region. He's in Tyre and Sidon, which is up on the coast. These are Gentile towns. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Isn't that interesting? He ignores this woman. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, but she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. Dogs was a derogatory term that the Jews used of the Gentiles. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Do you think that we're different from this woman? That we can arrogantly just march up to the gospel and embrace it without embracing where it came from? Without understanding the Jewish heritage behind it? The gospel came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And their heritage is our heritage. And we are described in the book of Romans as having been grafted in the wild branch that's grafted into the tame tree. What are the roots? What is the trunk that supports us? We're but grafted in as Gentiles. These are important things for us to understand. Know your heritage. We have to know our heritage. We also have to understand the reach of the gospel. You'll notice there in chapter 2, it refers to the Gentiles as you who were far off. Ask yourself a question. How separated were the Gentiles? When Paul describes them as being far off, in other words, far away from the truth of God, how far were they? They had no law. They had no Ten Commandments. They had no history of prophecy, of God proving himself and who he was to them. They had no covenant with God. You know, when God gave the covenant to the Israelites, he gave them blessings and curses. If you obey me while you're in the land, you'll have these blessings. But if you don't obey me when you're in the land, you'll have these curses, including exile. Do you realize the Gentiles got none of the blessings? Think about that. We know they got the curses because of how the prophets talk about some of the other nations. You read the Old Testament and God will bring up other nations and go, by the way, that nation, they're going to get it. And this other nation, they're going to get it. And never once does he say, but this nation, this one particular nation, it's not Jews, but they're good. And they're so good, I'm going to bless them. He never says that. They get none of the blessings and all of the curses. No covenant with God, separated from God and from the truth of God. Kicking about in the meaninglessness of their own worldly philosophies and their own empty religions. Now it's true that when Jesus came, the Jews had a lot wrong. They had a lot messed up. But you know, there were faithful people there. But when you turn and you look at the Gentiles, the Jews were light years ahead of them in the knowledge of God. Way ahead of them. They may have had a sense of entitlement of their position, but isn't that true of us sometimes as Christians? Feeling particularly special, entitled to the blessings of God as his elect, his chosen people. They would look at the rebellious other nations and things and scoff at them, just like Christians do at the foolishness of the world sometimes. We scoff at them. Maybe that's why Paul spends so much time in the beginning of chapter 2 reminding us where we came from. All of us, Jew or Gentile. It's tempting to be like the elder son, disgusted with the prodigal's behavior when he comes back and the father accepts him. It's easy to have contempt for the Father's favor on him because, after all, we were close by and he was the one that was far off. But we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And dead is dead. Dead is dead. There are no degrees of dead. One of our favorite movies at our house is The Princess Bride, where someone there is described as being mostly dead. Oh, he's not dead. He's only mostly dead. Oh, so there's still hope? Oh, yeah. No, dead is dead. And we were all dead in our trespasses and sin. Do you understand now why we have to know where we came from? Our heritage, the Jews and the Gentiles now being made into a singular entity, because if the Greeks can be won over, if the hardened and arrogant Jews can be won over, can be brought in by the power of God to salvation in the gospel, who cannot? See, we live in our day and we look around at the various isms that we have around, the Buddhism and the Hinduism and the atheism and the pantheism, and we look around at all those isms and we think, gosh, they're so far off. Is there any hope? Everyone was far off. They're not far off. Yeah, their ways are strange, but My goodness, so are Paul's. Even though he was of God's chosen people, when we look at his behavior prior to his conversion, he was not a man that was near. But he was brought near. We even look around at many Christian denominations as ones preaching false gospels, or that you're saved by your works, or that you're, you know, saved by getting into some kind of a mood or something, or doing certain things. And we have to understand they're not so far off beyond the reach of God. Understand the reach of the gospel. Also understand the power of God to unify. If God could bring together Jews and Gentiles and unite them, he can bring anyone together. And it wasn't without its difficulties. You read the book of Acts, and there's a few hiccups there. In the beginning of the book of Galatians, Paul talks about some problems they had. There were difficulties, there were issues, but the power of the Holy Spirit overcame those things because we're unified in a singular spirit. Why do we need to know that? We need to know that so that we know that we can boldly go and preach to everyone, everywhere. Any faith, any ism, whatever it is, we need no fear because it is within the reach of God. He, by his power, can save. And lastly, the thing we need to understand, we not only need to understand our heritage, understand the reach of the gospel, understand the power of God to unify us in a single body, we need to understand our inheritance. Our inheritance. See, we are fellow heirs with the Jews. And why is that important? You read the Old Testament and you find out some very interesting things. You'll find out that there is a day coming, often referred to as that day. And in that day, all sin will be finally and totally judged, and all evil destroyed. And there will be people living in perfect harmony with all the blessings in Christ poured out upon them. Everything that God wanted for mankind will come to be and will be poured out on those who are in Christ, a Jew and Gentile, and all the ex-isms that came along, and everyone that God so chose to bring into this marvelous body of Christ, that we will be ruling together with Christ. This kingdom is coming and nothing can stop it. It's described in the book of Daniel as a great rock which came and it crushed the legs of the world empires. Cut their legs out from under them so that they fall. This new ruling of Christ on earth, and his people with him, judging both men and angels, living in an eternally blessed state. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and the tree of life will be there, giving its fruit in its season, and we will be free to eat from it. What might that do to us? What kind of blessing might that bring from God? What kind of revelation might it have? See, we need to understand this. Because those who understand this are not as concerned with the things of this world. Those who understand the blessed state and the wondrous inheritance that God has for his people are less attracted to temptations because they just don't measure up to what God has for us. Any perceived benefit of any shortcut we could take, any moral compromise we could make, is tiny compared to the glory that we will partake. People who understand these things are more concerned with witnessing, are more concerned with living in a manner worthy of the calling that they've received. We are more concerned with sharing the gospel when we understand the inheritance that we have in Christ. That is why we preach the way we do here. Than the way that Paul did and the way that Jesus did. We paint a picture of what God has done. We show what God is doing, and we show what God will do. That's why Jesus is sometimes revealed as the one who was and is to come. We show forth all the things of God in order to put our present world in perspective. What are the cares and troubles of this world compared to what will be revealed in the sons of God? We set our thoughts on things above. We We give over our mind to the one who will rule everything eventually anyway. And by doing so, we experience the peace that he has, the joy that he brings, the strength that he gives. We experience the power of God to spread the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, this day you are doing wondrous things. And I pray that you reveal them to us in a way that helps us keep today in perspective. For Lord, we, by our nature, do not seek, do not follow after, do not pursue the things of God. But I pray by your Spirit you would reveal to us what it is that you have as a glorious inheritance for us. We pray that you'll remind us of the vast differences that you overcome in building people together for Christ so that we will have no reservation about taking this gospel to anyone. I pray that you'll work in us wondrous things by directing our thoughts to you, turn our gaze upward, and reach our hands outward. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.